Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would teach us by your word, that your word instructs us, it penetrates our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord. It works in our lives in ways that we can't necessarily immediately recognize. But we know, Lord, that we are changed by Christ and by your word and by your Holy Spirit. And so now we pray that in this new year, that we would seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. That was a somewhat less enthusiastic Happy New Year than I was supposing. How late did we stay up? Happy New Year. Well, as of now, we have 364 days and 12 full hours left until 2024. Or if you prefer, 8,748 hours, if my calculations are correct. In minutes, 524,880 minutes. In seconds, 31,492,800 seconds until 2024. Happy New Year. Given that we will spend roughly one-third of that time sleeping, we have roughly 22 million seconds, or about 245 equivalent days, spent awake in the rest of 2023. Time goes by quickly, doesn't it? When you're young, you feel like the time between December 1st and December 25th takes about 4 months. And when you get older, you realize, wow, where did all the Christmases go? Where might you be 364 days from now? Where might I be? Might you be living somewhere else? Might you be perhaps embracing new responsibilities or working a different job, moving somewhere? I was talking on Friday to a gentleman my age who mentioned his wife's parents were living in Fayetteville, and they were both in their mid-70s, and recently they both moved in with he and his wife in over towards Knightdale. And so I said, well, how's that going? And he said, well, it's really busy, and we haven't figured it all out yet. But it was too much for his wife to keep driving back and forth to Fayetteville to check on her parents. And so he has embraced a new responsibility in 2024, an ongoing responsibility. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, a man refers to the man of God, and it talks about the brevity of life. And so my working assumption in this text is that this is probably written towards the end of Moses' life. It is a prayer, it is a plea to God, admitting the realities of life's brevity, but also calling upon God's mercy. And at first glance, you might read Psalm 90 and think, boy, what a pessimistic outlook. The years of our days are maybe 70, maybe 80. Their span is but toil and trouble. But upon a closer look, it is really a contrast, a psalm that has a contrast between the first 10, 11 verses and then the rest of the psalm. It's a contrast between the eternality of God, the eternal nature of God, and the temporary life of mankind on this earth. It's a contrast between the magnificence of God compared to the, if I could say this, the insignificance of human beings relative to the magnificence of God. It is a contrast between looking at life with sin and brokenness and looking at life under God's mercy and care. It is a contrast between a life of sorrow, if we only had the first 11 verses of the psalm, we would end on a downer. It's a contrast between a life of sorrow and a life of rejoicing. And isn't it amazing that the Bible addresses the reality of both of those continually from Genesis to Revelation? One of the things I find strengthening about the Christian faith is that it addresses the realities of life directly. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't say, well, this is the pie in the sky existence, and if you do these things, you know, you can kind of escape from life's hard struggles. No, the Bible addresses both the reality of suffering and the reality of rejoicing. Now, Moses lived 120 years, the book of Deuteronomy tells us, and he saw great demonstrations, tremendous demonstrations of God's saving deliverance over 40 years in the wilderness, the exodus from Egypt, and yet he himself was not allowed to enter the promised land. He saw it from Pisgah's mountain, or Mount Nebo as it's called. He had a glimpse of the fulfillment from the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking out over the Jordan onto the out over the west to Jericho, to Jerusalem, to the land of Canaan. It says from the land of Naphtali, which was in the north, and then down to the land of Judah, which was in the south, the area of land that was allotted to the different tribes. He had a glimpse of that fulfillment, but he was not himself was not allowed to enter. And there's an interesting story behind that at the end of Deuteronomy. Psalm 90 is a prayer that God's mercy may rest on his generation and the next generation also. That's essentially Moses' prayer, that God's mercy may rest on his generation and the next generation also. Isn't that our same prayer today? That we would see God's saving work take place, that we would see his glory and his works on our generation and on the next generation, and that he would establish the work of our hands. His concern is that the next generation would walk closely with God, and that's our concern as well. And so here's the main point of the psalm, if I could reword it into one sentence. And the main point is this: given the brevity of life, look to Christ for mercy and strength in order to make an eternal impact. Given the brevity of life, it's a given. That's the first 10, 11 verses. That's a given. Look to Christ, depending on his mercy and strength, to make an eternal impact. Establish the work of our hands. Whatever we do, either for the Lord or just in our daily lives, we need God to establish that work, to make that work significant, to give that work meaning and purpose. It's not in our ideas, in our plans, in our strength that God makes those things meaningful. It's in his eternal plan. And so given the brevity of life, we need to look to Christ for mercy and strength, depending on his mercy and strength to make an eternal impact. Now notice the contrast in the first six verses. Follow along. Looking at God's eternality and man's temporary nature. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Mankind's life is brief, and yet God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The two references to God in verses 1 and 2, Lord and God, at the beginning of verse 1 and God at the end of verse 2, are both Elohim, or El, and Adonai. And so those, the word El is the word for Elohim, a God Almighty. And Lord, Hebrew, Adonai, reference to the Creator, to the all-powerful one, to the King of the universe. Think about just starting a day in this new year with the prayer, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That sets the stage, doesn't it? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One attribute that distinguishes the Christian faith from other ancient world religions is the truth that God is eternal. That before anything was made or formed, God existed in the community, the triune community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, yet three distinct persons. And so when we pray, you are from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When we pray that, we are saying, God, you existed before time and space itself, before light, before matter, before anything else in the universe. You are the one who stands outside of time itself, who outlasts everything else, and who also upholds everything by the power of your word, the book of Hebrews says. You alone are God. And in contrast, what are we? Little teeny human beings. The pastor that I first worked for in Michigan, Gary DeBach, always used to say, God has a really, really, really big brain. We have really, really, really teeny brains. Contrasting our knowledge with God's knowledge. That doesn't mean that God doesn't give us true knowledge and knowledge that we need revealed in his word and revealed in endeavors of human society. But that means that we have to keep things in perspective. I am a human being whose days are like a speck. Look at those images. You sweep them away in verse 5 as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. I like planting grass in the spring, grass seed. After a few days of rain, if the conditions are right, you know, you see the little, I call it baby grass. What's the technical word for it? Just grass. It's coming up. And you say, oh, this is going to, my yard is going to be lush this year. It's going to be filled with this grass. And it's and then after about 3 days of consecutive hot, dry weather, what happens? It dies right off. The scripture is saying that is what our lives are like. Look at how Jesus' brother James describes our lives in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's giving a warning. He's saying, don't presume upon God. Don't assume that you will be able to do certain things. Don't make plans without humbling yourself before God. Your life is like a morning mist that after the sun comes up for a couple hours, it disappears. It's a vapor. Our lives are extremely short. Now, that's not even the hardest truth. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, our lives are brief in the span of God's eternal nature. But look at the next set of verses, verses 7 through 10. For all our days pass away under your wrath, verse 9. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. Notice the word wrath in verse 7, verse 9, and verse 11. That is the inconvenient truth that many of us try to block out, is that mankind faces physical death and eternal spiritual death as a result of being under God's wrath. See, we don't see the full extent of God's wrath in our daily lives. God's wrath is his calculated anger against sin. But we don't see the full extent of his wrath normally because of his grace. God's grace allows us to live out 70, 80, 90, perhaps even 100 years. But look at the more sobering point in those verses. All of our sin is exposed and seen by God. What we conceal from others is seen by God. Notice that phrase, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now, it could be two aspects there. It could be the secret sins, sins that we don't admit to anyone else, but that God knows about. So we think we're keeping them secret, but God really knows. Or it could be sins that we don't even realize we've committed. The scripture talks about, cleanse me from my hidden faults. And so they could be sins that we don't even realize we're committing. But the sobering thing is this: every thought, word, attitude, and action you or I will have in 2023 is known by God. Think about that. Every thought, every word, every attitude, and every action that you or I will have in 2023 is known by God. Thank you, Lord, for being merciful. Psalm 139, verse 4 says this: even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so in light of that, verse 11 of Psalm 90 says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It's really a rhetorical question, I think. Moses is verbalizing that sense of who really recognizes the full extent of your anger, the full extent of your wrath. No one does. No one considers you fully and recognizes that full extent of your anger. Well, what's the response then? The second half of the psalm, verses 12 through 17, is more hopeful. Amen? That's good news. Verse 12, to teach us, so teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses shows us how we are to respond to God's wrath in light of our brief lives. Teach us, Lord, how to have hearts of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The book of Proverbs says this, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the foolish person doesn't want to gain wisdom. The foolish person thinks they know certain things. The foolish person acts impulsively, the book of Proverbs talks about, without thinking about it. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. That is, humbling ourselves before God, recognizing his power, recognizing his nature, recognizing his eternal nature, recognizing his perfections, recognizing he is sovereign over all the universe. And since God is our Father, amen, through Christ, we can fear the Lord joyfully and not with terror, not with a cringing fear that is simply afraid of what God might do or what bad things might happen. A heart of wisdom is a heart that has core motivations that want to honor God. It's interesting, I looked it up this week. this psalm is the only time the phrase heart of wisdom is used in the scriptures, at least in the English translation. Heart of wisdom. And I think that's interesting because in biblical usage, the term heart refers to the control center of our emotions and our will and our thoughts. You know, we think of the heart as, oh, just follow your heart, you know, and we're just like drifting along the magic carpet wherever our feelings take us. The Bible talks about the heart is the control center of our motivation, of our desires, of our thoughts. And so to have a heart of wisdom means to have core motivations or core discernment that wants to honor God. Now, what does it mean to number our days? Okay. Well, you can purchase all sorts of... How many of you purchased a planner for the new year? Anybody do the old paper, the paper planners? Yeah. There's something about the paper planner that I like, right? But numbering our days is more than just planning. I mean, that's an element of it. But numbering our days is, the word there is counting or ordering of a finite number. So numbering our days means recognizing that life is brief. And I have a couple of applications here that we can think about. How do we number our days? Recognize that there are a finite number of days to serve Christ and an unlimited number of distractions within those days. There are a finite number of days to serve Christ, and yet within those days, there are unlimited distractions. That's just the way life is. That's just the way life is, isn't it? There are unlimited distractions within those days. If you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior demon, I think his name is Screwtape, is corresponding with the junior demon, Wormwood. And it's a satire on how the devil works in terms of distracting Christians. And so the senior demon Screwtape corresponds with Wormwood. How can we best ruin the faith of our subject, Christian? And in one letter he says basically this. This is a summary, but he says, look, get Christian occupied with himself. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be any endeavor. It could be a hobby, it could be a dietary concern, a health concern, it could be all sorts of things. But as long as you can distract him and get him focused on himself, then he will be ineffective in the cause of Christ. That will distract him. They talk about the cause of our enemy, you know, writing from the demon's perspective is that the enemy is Christ. That from the demon's perspective, we want to distract Christian from the cause of our enemy. Anything you can do to get him focused on himself. There will always be new gadgets. I've already made my list of the things that I didn't get for Christmas that I think, oh, I should get that. Why? Because I need it? No, because I want it. There's always going to be a list of new gadgets, new restaurants, new trips or vacations to think about. There's always going to be breaking news. There's always going to be sports events going on. There's always going to be new home repairs. I started the year with a water leak, you know, coming through the second floor to the first floor. That's like my one thing about house repairs. Oh, I don't like water leaks. But it wasn't as bad as I thought, thankfully. There's always going to be those things. There's always going to be the latest cars. There's always going to be all of these distractions, some of which are good things for our lives. But in the perspective of serving Christ, there are unlimited distractions and a limited number of days to serve our Lord. And so the devil's whisper is, well, you can serve Christ any other time, but this thing that is important is now. You won't have another chance at this. You know, tonight's the one championship game between these two teams. And this won't happen again. Well, there's going to be another championship game the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. There are only limited number of days to serve our Lord, but yet unlimited distractions within those days. So we have to put those distractions in their place and be intentional about serving Christ. And that means being intentional about what? Even praying for 5 minutes at the beginning of the day. Even looking at our Bibles before we look at our phones. That's the difficulty of having the Bible on your phone, is that, well, you open up the Bible on the phone and you say, oh, well, so-and-so posted this or posted that. And so that's just one thing that we can change about our lives, that we can prioritize serving Christ. And there will always be other distractions. I told some of you about the lawnmower that I wanted to mow the lawn one more time before Thanksgiving, and I was going to make the yard look real nice. And then the lawnmower broke down. And I found out it was the carburetor, because it kept stalling out. And so, okay, well, I could take apart a carburetor. Come on. So I watched these YouTube videos, the DIY videos and all that. And I take the thing apart, and that took a day. And then I went to the store to get some replacement parts. That took another day. Actually, it was two trips to the store because they didn't have it the first time. And they said, well, you have to come back for this. And I spent $50 or $60 on replacement parts, took the carburetor apart, put it all back together, put it on the lawnmower, and it didn't work. So I spent probably $60 on replacement parts, but I had the satisfaction of doing it myself. And then I went and spent $30 on Amazon to buy a replacement part, and it fired right up. Now, was that a good thing? Was that a good endeavor? Well, I mean, I learned something. I learned how to take it apart, and I learned what a manifold is, and this and that and the other thing. But in some sense, it was a distraction because it took me away from spending time with other people. It took me away from doing things that could have been for the Lord's purpose. And so a second way we can number our days is prioritizing investing in people over personal goals, experiences, or things. I haven't done that many funerals, but I've done enough to know that I have never heard at a eulogy, I loved that person so much because he was the hardest worker, he got to the office early, he stayed later than everyone else, and he finally made vice president after 20-some years. You will never hear that at a funeral. You will hear, I loved that person because he cared about me and he cared about everyone in our office. So prioritizing people over personal goals, experiences, or things. That's a second way we can number our days. Another way we can number our days, and I don't have a slide for this, so you can go back to number two, Florence, if you could, is that realizing, let me go back to this point. There are a finite number of days to serve the Lord, and there are unlimited distractions in our lives. But yet within those finite number of days, there are always unique opportunities to minister to others within those days, whether it's a planned ministry opportunity or whether it's a spontaneous ministry opportunity. So King's going to spend time in Uganda connecting with friends that he's had and other Christians and people from different churches. And he's there for a finite number of days. But even in those days, there will be different opportunities that he will have to serve the Lord or to meet different Christians and learn about their story. And so one of the challenges of numbering our days is recognizing that every need is not always necessarily the best or right opportunity for us to put effort into. That's a challenge sometimes, especially when you take a missions trip or you serve in a particular way. You say, wow, these needs are tremendous. But not every need is specifically an opportunity that the Lord wants you to take. And so that's where we have to dialogue with the Lord and say, Lord, is this something that you want me to do right now? And it may be that the Lord changes your plans for a day or for a week or for a season and says, yes, this is what I want you to be involved in. But the amazing thing about God is that within those number of days, when we've probably already decided that we're just going to go through our day and do our normal things and, oh, I can't, I look forward to getting home and just relaxing and doing this. Well, God brings multiple opportunities for divine interruption in a good way. And so we need to try to be attentive to that. and not presume on our own plans and not presume on, well, this is my schedule or this is my the thing that I'm doing today. Always be ready for God to interrupt us in a good sense, in a good way. Thirdly, how do we number our days? In the midst of affliction, we look to Jesus Christ, our hope, our joy, and our strength. Now, it doesn't say it specifically, but the emphasis of verses 12 through 17 is on the Lord's steadfast love. Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Who is the one that makes us glad in our hearts, ultimately? It's Christ. It's thinking about him, about his sacrifice on the cross. It's thinking about his constant grace and mercy where he says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me and I know my sheep and they hear my voice and they follow me. Now, certainly Moses is referring to the affliction that the Israelites had in Egypt and in the wilderness. But it's interesting to see that this word for afflicted is also the same word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, which says this. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. That's the same word that's used for afflicted in Psalm 90. That he may humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And so there is such a thing of where God humbles us, where God lovingly disciplines us for our good. And so for the believer in Christ, suffering and affliction is sometimes, I don't think we can say always, but it is sometimes the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father to humble us and to draw us closer to him. Because ultimately, who is the one who has considered the power of God's anger? Who is the one who has fully experienced God's wrath? It is our Lord. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. Amen? And so we look to him. We look to him for hope, for joy, and for strength. One person put it bluntly this way: death has not reached out to us yet. Let death rattle its chains at us and stir us into action. Or C.T. Studd put it this way: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the author, William Van Gemeren, who wrote a commentary on this psalm in particular, he put it this way: frail, limited, and sinful as man is, the love of God can transform what is weak to his own glory. Think about that. Establish the work of our hands. Frail, limited, and sinful as mankind is, the love of God can transform what is weak to his own glory. So let's begin this new year with perspective that we are frail and limited and our lives are very brief. But through Christ, he can transform what is weak to his own glory. Not only in our lives, but how we serve others and how we spread his message to others. Let's pray.